Deuteronomy 27 and 28 today. Now Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, "Keep all the commandments which I command you today, and it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore, it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan that on Mount Ebal you shall set up those stones which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings and shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law." Then Moses and the priest, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, "Take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all of the men of Israel, 'Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret.' And all the people shall answer and say, 'Amen.' Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.'" This is an interesting passage as we think of the position that they are in. Remember, they are in the land of Moab, waiting to enter into the land of Canaan. Moses knows his time is short. He's going to be taken from them. There's going to be a new leader. The responsibilities are going to be passed on to others. They're no longer going to be just tribes. They're no longer going to be God's chosen people wandering in a wilderness. They're entering into a land. They're going to undergo testing. They're going to fight battles. They're going to be established in the land and become a nation. The first time in their existence, this is going to be new to them. And as Moses directs them, and as God is directing them through Moses, he's giving them this ceremony to establish themselves as a nation. Each nation has its definitive moments where they come up with their governing principles. England had its Magna Carta that changed and transformed their laws. The United States has its Constitution and its Bill of Rights, and every other nation has some form of law standard, and it's not new. It goes way back, even before the time that this is written. Hammurabi had law codes that had been engraved upon stones and set up in public places. And so God is taking this element that was known of writing on these stones the laws of the land as the way of establishing them as a nation. And it's so important because without those kind of laws and without obedience to laws, you have chaos. And we see that as nations crumble. The coups and whatnot that displace the government, and nobody knows what the new laws of the land are. Nobody knows what's expected of them or who's in charge, and people are not living in obedience to civil authority. They have chaos. And we can see that in places like Venezuela or Myanmar and multiple cases throughout history. Law and obedience are important. And as we approach the people of God, they are truly one nation under God. This is a theocracy. They were establishing themselves as a nation with laws that had to be followed. And this was God's way of setting this forward to them as a whole people, organizing them in one purpose and directing them to be obedient to Him. It is interesting, Israel was using something that was commonly known. This is probably something that they knew out of Egypt. Even today, we have found stones that have been whitewashed and written upon. And you'd think, whitewash, that's no big deal, right? I mean, when we talk about whitewashing something, it's a really cheap way to kind of put a quick coat of cover over top of something, and we don't expect it to last. It's just, you know, kind of get us through graduation or a wedding or something. And it's, but that's not what this was in those arid cultures. They whitewashed something and plastered it over and wrote on it. That would last hundreds and thousands of years. Now, in Israel's environment, it was wetter than Egypt, so it probably wouldn't have lasted quite as long. But still, this was to be a monument. Monuments are important. And how often do we drive past monuments and not even give much thought to it? I mean, we have Washington, D.C., a city that's just dedicated to monuments. We have a monument to everything out there. Every major cultural and national event is memorialized. And that's so important to make a memorial so you don't forget something. And we do that, you go out there, you can see the Korean War Memorial, you can see the Vietnam Memorial, you can see World War II Memorial. We don't want to forget these things as a nation. They are important, pivotal moments that are we're hoping in the remembrance of them that we would conduct ourselves in wisdom going forward as a nation. And so God sees the importance of a memorial for His nation, and He sets it up. This is the first time that the elders are actually accompanying Moses in giving the exhortation to the people. Up to this point, Moses has been giving his addresses. And now it tells us that Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people. He's addressed the elders before. He's told them what they needed to do and how they functioned within their society when they get in the land. But now he's brought them up and stands them with him. And he speaks and they speak, and they are all in agreement, saying the same thing and exhorting all of the people of Israel. Moses is going to be passing on. There has to be another generation coming up that is going to lead the people. And you have Joshua, but he's older than all of the rest of the people. He's going to pass off the scene too in a short time. So these elders is that next generation that had to step up. And sadly, as we see the history of Israel, they did not pass the torch generation to generation to generation. One generation follows the Lord wholeheartedly. The next generation followed the Lord mostly. And by the third and fourth generation, they were not following the Lord. And you have the book of Judges and the cycle of disobedience and rebellion against God and the fulfillment of what Moses is going to be telling them in chapter 28 here. But it is important to pass on to the next generation the vital elements of the faith. But they have to grasp it in a personal relationship. It doesn't do any good to have the monument if nobody's going to visit the monument. It's not going to do any good to have a monument when there's no connection of the storyline to the monument, where there's no relationship. And when it comes to a relationship with God, these things were all pointing to Him. And it does no good when the heart is not seeking the Lord. So we could go to Joshua chapter 8, and we'll see that this whole ceremony is accomplished when Joshua enters the land. Here it tells us that on the day that the day that they pass over the Jordan and enter the land, they were to do this. That's not to be taken in the sense of the very same day. That really wasn't even possible. If you'd look at your map in the back of your Bible and try to locate Jericho, where they crossed over, and the mountains, it's more than a day's journey for them to even get there. And on top of that, they had enemies in between them. They had to conquer Jericho first, and then Ai, and then they had a clear road, and they went up and camped at this mountain, and they performed all that God had commanded them in this passage before they went and conquered the rest of the land. So they didn't wait until the land was in full possession, but in faith and having received the first fruits of the conquest, Jericho and Ai, they are establishing themselves in the land as a nation under God, under God's laws. And God gave them the framework of time that was needed in order to accomplish this. But they made it a priority. It wasn't just put off until a convenient time. Here they're surrounded by enemies, threatening the conquest of the land. Their enemies are very likely concerned and could attack at any time. But they made it a priority. And how many times we put off spiritual things because there's important things to do, because there's urgent things to do. There's battles to be won. There's things that have to be fought. And we don't take these moments to direct our hearts to God. God seems to enjoy formal ceremonies. I don't understand that. I have never really enjoyed formal ceremonies. But as we look at what God sets up for His people, there is so much formality to it. The way that they had to worship at the tabernacle, later the temple, all of the ritual, all of the dress had to be just right. Things were prescribed to be done at specific times of day and all of this. Even when they were bringing their offerings, we learned last week, it wasn't just a simple put it in the offering plate kind of thing, but they had this ritual, this ceremony, this formality that they had to go through. And they quoted these verses of Scripture about God's faithfulness in bringing them into the land. And now they're establishing themselves as a nation. Sure, that's kind of a big thing. Probably should have a formal ceremony. But it's not the first time we see that. Over and over, God establishes formality and ceremony for His people. And we live in a culture where we are taking all of the formality out of things. We are informal. And sadly, we will miss out on some of the value of having formal ceremonies. Formal ceremonies help to distinguish the day from any other day. Even our weddings are getting to the place that they're just another day. And so, you know, you get up there in your jeans and your dress shirt, which is not much more than what you would have worn to work. And you have basically a family reunion and say a few words and you're married. There's no formality to it. It doesn't set the day apart. Sadly, our marriages are oftentimes so short that there's no point in setting the day apart. But God wants to set these things apart in our minds. It's different than any other day. This is a day that is here to focus our heart and our attention upon God, to recognize His faithfulness. This is a moment in time to focus our thoughts upon God, but also to recognize the standard, the law, the spiritual law that resides in this world that we don't think about on any other day. It enhances our memory. You know, you can tell me something and within a short time I've probably forgotten it. But there are certain things in life which have a way of enhancing the ability to remember. And some of that is tragic when we are filled with adrenaline and panic and fear, that we can remember. But also when we're having a really good time. And when something is so different than anything else in our normal living experience, those things stand out in our thinking, especially when you have left behind a memorial that every time you look at it, you're going to remember that day. It enhances our memory. God wants us to remember His Word. He wants us to remember Him. It establishes the seriousness of the occasion. This isn't just something we tag on to life. These spiritual laws, this relationship with God, isn't to be taken lightly. He's not the big guy upstairs. But to reverence Him and to recognize that Yes, we have business to do. We have all kinds of things to accomplish in this world, and feeding ourselves and providing shelter and all that stuff takes time and effort, and it takes away from our focus upon eternal things. And so we need these opportunities that we set aside something formal, and we say, this is to demonstrate to us that this is really important to us. And that there are lessons to be learned here, that we believe that God is a part of our life. That our lives function according to God's word, according to the laws that He has set forth. His blessings and His cursings. There is truth here that we believe and will strive to follow throughout life, but we set aside ceremony and formality to place a reverence and an importance upon this that we don't place upon the normal aspects of life. He calls them to go to these mountains, kind of a unique situation. These are two of the tallest peaks in the region. They stand out. They are able to be seen from miles around. And so as they enter into the land, he points them to this place. Why? Well, they're two tall peaks, and right down where the two mountains come together, there is a valley or a plain that is about 300 to 500 yards wide. And it created kind of a natural amphitheater. So that it was a great place to meet as a nation. So what was going on down there at the very bottom is able to be heard up the sides of these mountains. Now, this isn't that they went up on the tops of the peaks, but that they were on the mountains down where they came together. But this is important for even another reason. Right in this valley is the town of Shechem. Shechem. That sounds really familiar. Sounds like that was in a town that was kind of important for some reason. Something to do with the Old Testament, right? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. Unless you have a better memory than I do for these things, you recognize it, but you're going to struggle to figure out what it was. Genesis 12 and verse 6. Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And so Moses is sending them back to the place where God first spoke with Abraham, where Abraham made his first altar in the land, where God first promised that this land was going to be given to them. And now they are in the moments of receiving the blessing. They are in the moments of receiving the land. God's word has now been fulfilled. And we want to connect history with current events. We want to connect the God of promise with the God of fulfillment. God has been so faithful. They have waited over 500 years for this to take place. That's longer than our nation has been in existence times two. They've been waiting generation upon generation upon generation. As they lived in slavery in Egypt, waiting for God to fulfill the promises. Wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, waiting for God to bring them into the land. And now this is the point. What God had promised, He is able to perform. And He does. He brings them to this point on purpose. to make that connection. They were to build an altar there, and he gives them the direction not to use any tools on that. The altar's not to have human enhancement. And we can understand that as we worship God, that our salvation is not brought about by our own efforts, but by the grace of God. God gave them the land. God brought them into the land. God was the one, not them. They were to divide up the people and have this ceremony where they put half of the people on one side and half on the other side on the mountain there. And it tells us who was involved in each side. And there's some thoughts and debate about why this was divided up this way. On one mountain, you have Jacob's children from his first two legitimate wives. And on the other mountain, you have the children from the concubines, with two exceptions, because it doesn't divide evenly that way. And so they took the oldest and the youngest of Leah's and put them with the children of the concubines. Now, there's those that look at that and say, well, Reuben forfeited his place, the birthright, because he sinned in incest with his father's wife. And so he's put in a position of shame. And so we put him over here. And there's a certain level of honor on one mountain where God is giving them the blessing of responding to the blessings, saying amen to the blessings. And over here, those that are less honored and those that have sinned have the position of responding to the curses. I think that's wrong. As you look at Hebrew thinking, when you take the two furthest extents of a thing, from Dan to Beersheba, it's to express that this encompasses the whole. And so though we're dividing the people, we're taking from the one family, the oldest and the youngest, and putting them on this mountain while the rest of the tribes are here, is to demonstrate that everybody is under this. He's not singling these out for blessing and those out for cursing, or these for honor and those for dishonor, but that the whole unit of the tribe of Israel is under both obligations to say amen to God's blessing and to say amen to God's cursing. They were also to offer up sacrifices, burnt offerings and peace offerings. Burnt offerings was offerings where they brought the animal and consumed the whole animal on the altar. And that was to speak to the consecration of a people to God. They were sanctifying themselves, dedicating themselves, recognizing their dependence upon God and their determination to serve him faithfully. But along with that, they did the peace offerings, and that's the animals that they brought, and part of it was offered to the Lord, but the rest of it was eaten in the presence of the priests as a festive, rejoicing celebration. And so we put together those two elements, and we don't like to think that way in our life. If we are consecrating something as holy and humbling ourselves and depending upon God, and we give our life to God, that's obviously a life that's not going to be very fun. Because I want my liberty. I want to do what I want to do. I want to pursue my own desires and my own pleasures. And pleasure and serving God don't go together, right? Wrong. This whole ceremony is pointing to the people of God that when you consecrate yourself to God, when you submit to His will, humble yourself, and follow His commands, that is the way of blessing, of happiness, of joy, of fulfillment, of remaining in the land and enjoying it. But if you don't consecrate yourself to God, and you determine to live your life according to your own rules and your own standards, you are actually placing yourself under a curse. And the way of the transgressor is hard. What you think is liberty is bondage. What you think is going to be fulfilling is actually going to leave you empty. And worse, because it's going to bring you into judgment. So consecration and enjoyment, fellowship with God, go together. We're not going to look at all of these curses here, but the aspect that they were formally placing themselves in agreement to the law. They read the curse, everybody says, Amen. We place ourselves under it. We agree to it. We've entered into this covenant relationship. And this is the part of the covenant relationship that was if. See, God had promised the land to Israel. The land is perpetually theirs. It'll never not be Israel's land. But the big if part of it is, are you going to be able to remain in your land and enjoy your land or not? The land is yours. You know, God has given us wonderful blessings in our salvation. And sometimes in the struggles of life, we ask God for things He's already given to us. But we just have not grasped the reality. The land is yours, but you enjoy the land and the blessings of the land when you submit yourself to God, when you follow in obedience to His word. These command or these curses were connected directly with the Ten Commandments. They have direct relationship to everything that's been said prior in the book of Deuteronomy, loving God, loving your neighbor as yourself. But there is an aspect here that it seems to be emphasized. And this is the aspect of those things done in secret, those things which are done in such a way where you would not normally be brought under suspicion, or judgment would not be able to be brought about because nobody saw you do it, or the people that saw you do it couldn't do anything about it. God sees everything. There is no secret place where we have a freedom of sin. We can't go to our rooms and shut the doors and do as we please and think that God is not going to see it and that God is not going to hold us accountable for it. Just because we get out from our home and we're away from mom and dad doesn't mean we can live however we want to live. Because God sees it and God holds us accountable. Sin has consequences, and God has set law in place in His universe that when you sin, you are going to suffer consequences. And when you sin, you fall under God's judgment. Sadly, we don't always make that connection, especially in our youth, that our obedience isn't to our parents. Our obedience is to God. I'm not following my parents' rules. I am following God's rules. I'm not in fear of my parents' discipline. I am in fear of God's judgment. Chapter 28 sets forth, it's a long chapter, we're not going to be able to read through the whole thing. But he gives them a short segment of blessings and a long segment of cursings, judgments. There's about three times as many verses given over to warning than there is given to blessing. Why is that? This is a chapter that basically is Israel's history written beforehand. He sets out all of the consequences that God has set before Israel if they would not follow him. And these are not just, you know, this is a covenant relationship between God and Israel. There's things here that are unique promises to them. But a lot of this is just spiritual law in this world. And in other places we see that God says, if the people of Canaan were so wicked that the land spewed them out, if you behave the same way, the land's going to spew you out. So it's not that it was just for Israel. God has established spiritual law in this world that when you sin, you're going to suffer for it. And he warns them on many levels. He says, you're going to suffer. There's not going to be rain. There's not going to be crops. There's not going to be blessing upon your labor. Everything you do, your sin and rebellion against God is going to affect everything of the purpose of your life. As you go in and as you go out. As you bring the basket of food in, as you knead the dough to make your bread. It's all going to affect you. If you follow God, those things are going to be blessed. But if you rebel against God, those things will be under his curse. It affects the rain. It affects the birthing of your animals. It's going to affect every aspect of living in the land. It's going to affect your mental capacity. He talks about in here, basically, their sanity. And the inner uncertainty that comes with walking in disobedience to God. Peace is removed from the heart. Uncertainty, unable to make decisions. An absence of clarity of thought. He then describes later on how God is going to bring other nations from a distance to come and to capture them. That process is going to be in such a way that they are going to be suffering at such a level that they will eat their own children to try to stay alive. That they're going to be taken captive. They're going to be sold into slavery. They're going to be hauled out of the land. The walls that they relied upon are going to be completely destroyed. They're going to be brought into subjection to a people whose language they do not know. And some people look at chapter 28 and they see two separate dispersions out of the land. I think it's better to see this as more of a general sense, because every time Israel forsook their God, they began to experience all of these things. And they come to a head at two or three major points. Assyria comes in and takes the northern kingdom. Babylon comes in and takes the southern kingdom. And from that point on, they are no longer a nation. They are brought back into the land for a time. And then you have Greece, and then you have Rome. And when Rome comes in and destroys the temple in AD 70, all of these things happened again. Right down to the fact that they were eating their own children to try to stay alive. Whoa! The consequences of sin take you farther than you ever imagined. Could you imagine standing here at this moment, rejoicing in God bringing you into the land that your great-grandchildren somewhere down the line were going to be so rebellious and disobedient that they were going to eat their own kids? Who could possibly even imagine this? There is so much that we should be taking to heart from this passage. We should take encouragement. Because what God says happens. Everything, he lays it out very detailed. The locusts and everything. You read through this chapter and he is very specific about the consequences and judgment that he's going to bring upon Israel for their sin. And you know what happened? Every single thing of it happened. And it happened not once, but over and over and over. You read the book of Judges. The cycle of sin, repentance, restoration, and it just continued to go in this terrible circle downward. And God was faithful to chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, generation after generation after generation. And he was long-suffering, and he didn't bring all of it to pass in its extremity until he has said that he's divorcing his people. And he finally brings in Assyria and Babylon, and the whole thing is fulfilled. We can take encouragement from that, but we should also take warning. God's people had this in front of them for generations. And they had experienced it time and again, and yet they still messed up. The depravity of the human heart is such that if we do not guard ourselves, we will forsake a faithful relationship with God. If we do not make this a priority to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our strength, we are going to be like Israel, wandering away from God and experiencing the judgment of God in our life. Choices have consequences. And this is what is set before his people. He says, there's two ways here. You choose the way of obedience and do what I tell you to do, and it is the way of blessing. But if you choose the way of disobedience, it is the way of cursing. And the way of the transgressor is hard. Whether you're under the law or whether you are under grace, the truth, the spiritual law, still remains. The way of the transgressor is hard. And people in this world and people in the church have brought hardship upon themselves because they have been disobedient to God. We have been given so much in the age of grace. We're not under the law. The law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We do not follow the law from the personal efforts of our life. We don't set down this list of things, the do's and don'ts so much. How are we going to walk obediently? Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. Let's go ahead and catch the first part of this chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. God does not specifically set forth a curse upon His church. But the principle remains. We do not follow after the law by physical efforts, but we accomplish the very righteousness of the law as we walk in the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things which you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. I can have the righteousness of the law without memorizing all 600 and some laws that God had given Israel. I can have the righteousness of the law not by following all of the ceremony and all of the things that God has commanded to them. I have the righteousness of the law when I walk in the Spirit. When I am setting aside my fleshly desires and seeking a relationship with God. When I am developing that relationship, listening to God's leading and directing in my life and responding to it. But I can also walk in the flesh. And to be fleshly minded, to be earthly minded, to be carnally minded is death. There's no specific curse, but there is a specific law principle. The way of the transgressor is hard. And sometimes we walk around bearing upon our shoulders the burden of the law and the hurt and the damage that is done to us because we simply will not humble ourselves before God and acknowledge that we have sinned and accept His forgiveness. God carried out the fullness of His word in the judgment of His people. But He would also carry out the fullness of His word in the blessing of His people. And we can anticipate that even yet. They never fully experienced all the things that God had promised to them. But there's a day coming. Jesus will be their king. They will humbly yield themselves to Him, and He will pour out His blessing upon them. And we'll get to be there to see it. God is faithful to His word. The way of the transgressor is hard, but the grace of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all of our sin. We can rejoice and live in God's blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that You would just help us to grasp on to these things that we oftentimes think too highly of ourselves, our ability to do what's right, when the reality of Your word teaches us that unless we guard our hearts, we're going to end up doing the things that are wrong. Thank You for warning us. as a father warns his children, because you don't want us to be hurt. You take no pleasure in bringing about these levels of judgment and consequences for sin. And we thank you for your love. Help us, Lord, that we would not be rebellious, that you would help us to grasp the principles of your word. Your Holy Spirit would just make the application to our hearts today, that we would seek after you, to love you with our whole heart, and to love our neighbor as ourself. In Jesus' name, amen.